Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Isn't he good? My gosh. He's one of my favorite human beings. And on top of that, he maybe you don't know this, but he's a very celebrated, famous master guitarist. And out in the lobby, if you don't own some of his music, he's brought some with him this morning. His Christmas album is one of our annual favorites. We bring it out every year and enjoy Jim at Home. So I encourage you to pick one of those up on the way out this morning. All right, let's open our Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 9. And I'm sure you noticed the decorations, right? Yeah, man, they're nice, aren't they? I want to say thanks to my sister Nancy and Laura and Shannon and Anna for their contribution to our beautiful sanctuary. Yes. Very talented people. And I want to encourage you also to remember to pray for the Fish and Wildlife Agency that is going to be approving our property to begin construction in January. So they still have yet to post our project on their little website for review. So we need to pray that that guy will just stamp that paper and get that thing going. So let's do that right now. Let's do up in God's Word together. Father, we come before you this morning. Thank you so much for the privilege we have to call you Father and to further recognize that you are God, not only God with us in the person of your Son, but Lord, you're the sovereign ruler of the universe. We remind ourselves of that, Lord, because we need you to stretch out your hand and tap that guy in the shoulder in the Fish and Wildlife office, Lord, that you'd prompt him to make sure our project gets taken care of quickly so we can meet our January break ground date. So we just commit that into your hands, Lord. Please cut the red tape, as it were, and give us favor in that agency, we ask. And then, Lord, we look toward heaven this morning also. As we open up your word, we pray that you'd speak to us. Admittedly, a little bit of an awkward section for the Christmas season, but it's your word, and we love it, and we pray that you'd speak to us this morning through it, and we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you didn't hear. I'm not sure if they're here in this service or not, but they're not. Okay, well, anyway, just in case you didn't hear, Tom and Sam Lane had their baby, and little baby girl Haley Shea. So we're hoping to see her this morning in the second service, but very cool. All right, let's begin. Okay, well, you know, as our habit here at Calvary Chapel is to go through the Bible. You know that, right? We do that in all of our services. We are plowing through the Gospel of Mark. It's always interesting where we land sometimes in the Bible, in the season that we're in. So here we are. We've just begun the Christmas season. We heard some wonderful Christmas music. So let's talk about hell this morning then. What do you say? A pastor I heard about was demonstrating his sermon one morning, and he was talking about the consequences of good and bad choices. So he took four worms and put them in four jars. He put one worm in beer, a second worm in cigarette smoke, a third worm in chocolate syrup, and a fourth worm in good, clean soil. When he finished his sermon, he said, "Let's look at our results this morning." He said, "The worm in the beer died. The worm in the jar with the cigarette smoke died. The worm in the chocolate syrup died. But the fourth worm in the good soil is very much alive." And he said, "Okay, what can we learn from this demonstration?" And a woman from the back said, "Well, as long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you'll never get worms." She might have missed the point. Well, here in Mark chapter 9, we're not going to miss the point. Jesus is teaching on eternal consequences. That what you do in this life will certainly impact the next life. And I entitle this section, "Heaven is Watching." I think that's true. If Google Earth can zoom in on you when you're taking life and limb into danger by hanging your Christmas lights and they can see you, if the government with its surveillance equipment can listen to your phone conversations and hack your emails and know the details of your life, if Santa sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. If he has all that information and based on that, he either gives you, coal in your stocking or a gift, Well, the reminder is that heaven's technology is way better than what we have on earth. That God sees our actions, he knows our very thoughts, he even reads our hearts, and will ultimately reward us accordingly. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The Bible is very clear. We will all stand before our Creator and give account for what we did with Jesus, our Savior, and with our lives. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. Now, beginning in verse 42, we come to a very difficult section, let me just say, not my favorite. Parts of it are very clear. Parts of it, though, are a little hard to interpret. It's filled with radical statements and sober warnings. In fact, I would rate this section M for mature. It's not my favorite section of the Bible. I hoped I had would have gotten laryngitis and someone else would have had to preach this section. If I'm ever invited to speak anywhere else, I never choose this part of the Bible to speak from. In fact, Spurgeon, in talking about it, said, "When you talk about heaven, let your face light up with the glories of heaven. But when you talk about hell," he said, "your regular face will do." I'll be using my regular face this morning, unfortunately. But it does balance our picture of Jesus. Today, the modern picture of Jesus, he's nice, he's sensitive, he's non-offensive, he's politically correct. Well, all those pictures of him are a man-made distortion of the real Jesus. The real Jesus is a lamb, but he's also a lion. He's the Lamb of God who is loving and gentle, far beyond our wildest imaginations. He is the sacrifice for our sins as a lamb. But he's also the lion. Revelation 19 says when he returns, he is going to roar. A double-edged sword will come out of his mouth. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will judge all of the wicked. So it's a balanced picture of him. Our context this morning is Jesus is in a house in Capernaum. He is making his way toward Jerusalem to die on the cross. He has been further informing his disciples that he is going to die and rise again, that the kingdom will not come the way they were expecting. All the while, the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest and were being critical of other believers who were casting out demons and were not part of their team or their group. Jesus took the occasion to define greatness in the kingdom of God. And he said three things. One, to be great in the kingdom, that you need to be a servant, not a celebrity. That his kingdom was upside down by the world's understanding. You don't claw toward the top and assert yourself. You put others first as a servant. Secondly, if you want to be great, you value other believers. You appreciate them. You don't compete with them or hinder the family of God. We're on the same team and we should be gracious to one another. And then it says he pulled a little child into their midst and wrapped his arms around him. And I'm sure he was smiling. And he said, if you want to be great, you've got to be like this child and you've got to receive like a child. You've got to be humble and dependent and honest and uncomplicated. Well, in verse 42, I'm pretty sure Jesus' face changes. It says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now the word whoever, Matthew's rendition or account or record of the same conversation, it says Jesus said whoever, but he said woe to the world. Now what he's doing here is issuing, if you will, a general warning in the ears of the disciples about the unbelievers in this world who will destroy or harm or stumble his children. What will Jesus do if that happens? Well, if you read that verse and it sounds like a threat to you, you pretty much got it right. That's exactly what it is. He says it'd be better that they had a millstone, and there is a millstone, a picture of one. It's the big one. There is a smaller one that they use in their homes to grind for bread and all this. But this is the millstone he was talking about. And of course, the picture on the other side is an artist's rendering of this very verse. It's the equivalent, if you will, of cement shoes. And if you've been from New Jersey, you know exactly what that means. And being tossed into the sea is meaning that you're headed down for Davy Jones' locker. This was an execution. He's putting unbelievers and the unbelieving world on notice that if you stumble, tempt, hinder or destroy the faith of these little ones, he says, then someday you're going to answer to me. Now, to me, these are actually pretty comforting and relevant words for our present society. It grieves me today the way kids are treated and stumbled in this world. Our education system tells them that they've evolved from monkeys when they know darn well true that their theory is in crisis, that there is a lack of evidence, and that the DNA genetic code makes evolution statistically impossible. And to tell kids that they're just animals, that they're an accident, that they have no purpose, rather than they were made by a loving creator God who has a plan for their life, and their lives have great value, so valuable, in fact, he sent his son to die for them, to me, is a travesty. Our government grieves me when they give kids condoms and access to abortion pills and tells them they can self-determine their own gender and confuse them in their identity. It grieves me that college professors press their politics on our teenagers and destroy and undermine and mock the faith of genuine believers in college. It grieves me that political leaders mess with marriage and make perversion legal. I wish they would read these verses. I wish they would be aware of them. It's the same Jesus. It's part of the gospel. Yes, Jesus loves all men and died for their sins, but to reject him or to stumble the little ones, the children, bears great consequences. He says, you'd be better off in cement shoes and tossed into the sea compared to what will happen in eternity, and the rest of the verses speak of an eternal hell. In other words, it's bad enough to reject Jesus Christ personally and be lost, but far worse to lead others to sin and hinder their faith and mistreat and destroy the faith of a child. Now, ironically, that verse affects me differently than I thought. It actually reassures me, because what it means is that one day there is going to be real justice, that he will not forget how the world has treated his sons and daughters throughout the centuries. And furthermore, these verses motivate me to make sure that I'm sharing the gospel with those in my family and in my circle of influence, those people who I love that need Christ as well. Now, by the way, we can be guilty of some of the same things here. There is a principle. He's talking about those who are great in the kingdom. Let's put that back in context. And I would say this, truly great people in heaven's eyes don't stumble or hinder others. Now, by the way, that was actually somewhat of a problem in the early church. That Paul in Romans chapter 14 devotes a whole chapter to not stumbling other believers. And the recognition was this, as the early church began to come together in the book of Acts, all the believers that came together were in different stages of growth. There were those that were mature in their faith and settled in the understanding of who Christ was and how they relate to him. There were some that were still working through the old life and what I was before and then embracing the grace of God and what that means to my new life. And then there were the brand new believers that were really excited about being born again and saved, but were wobbly in their understanding. The early church was filled with new Christians that came out of idolatry, out of unspeakable immoral practices. Romans came into the church as well. And then there were Jews too that came out of legalistic understanding of the law. Is it okay to do this? Is it okay to eat bacon now? I mean, now that I'm a Christian, they had issues as well. And Paul went to great lengths to instruct the church that if you're mature in the faith, you're going to be careful on how and what freedoms you're going to exercise as a believer, making sure that you don't stumble the younger believers. Some things I can be involved in will build up other people and encourage their faith and walk, but some things, honestly, will bum them out and confuse them and tear them down. So we should not be reckless as Christians, especially around the younger brothers and sisters, causing them to question, causing them to fall, because there are some things that we can exercise that are really just not really worth it in terms of the impact it will have on my own walk personally and other people around you. Paul's point in Romans 14, verse 15 was, as a Christian, we should be walking in love. One commentator says, love never exercises a freedom that causes another to fall. Now take note, Jesus here specifically says, don't stumble, my little ones. Let me just remind you too, that as parents and adults, We are the biggest influence in our children's lives. It's not athletes. It's not basketball and football stars. It's not celebrities. It's not even music. You and I are the greatest influence in their lives. They will do what they see you doing. Reminds me of a dad I heard about on the East Coast. It had just snowed that evening, and they were kind of housebound. So he decided to, you know, whatever, nothing to watch. So he decided to walk down to the corner bar just to get a couple of beers, just to, you know, get a few moments away. You know, they were having cabin fever. Well, he was trudging his way down the sidewalk and heard a crunching sound behind him. He turns around, and there's his five-year-old son literally jumping and straddling from his footprints in the snow to each one. And he said, "Son, what are you doing?" And with a big smile, he said, "Daddy, I'm following in your footsteps." Wow. What a picture. Well, verse 43, "Oh, the weather outside is frightful." I mean, I'm going to ruin your Christmas holidays. Let me just say here now. Here we go, verse 43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched." The word means never go out. "Where their worm," isn't that interesting? Not just a worm or the worm, "there," the worm belonging to them, "does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut that off as well. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck that out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Merry Christmas, everyone. Look, in light of what he said in the previous verse, Jesus now offers counsel. He says, look, if your eyes, if your feet, and your hands are leading you into sin and putting you in danger of eternal judgment, he says, cut them off. Now, is he advocating bodily mutilation here? Well, obviously not. This is a figure of speech. It is meant to shock you, and I'm sure it did as you think about it. It's actually Hebrew hyperbole, which simply means to illustrate something by exaggeration. He's making a point here. And please, look, do not do this. Do not say Pastor Gary said to do this or anything. If you do it, you miss the point anyway. And even if you did this physically, it's not going to help you either. The problem with humanity is not their hands, their eyes, and their feet. The problem is the sin nature. If you cut off your right hand, you can still sin with your left hand, right? If you, you know, cut off your right foot, you can still kick somebody with the other foot, right? If you pull out your eye, you can still lust with the other eye. It's not a problem. You know, and by the way, there were a number of pirates and criminals that had one eye and a hook for a hand and a peg leg, and it didn't stop them from being sinful either, let me just say. What he's saying here is that in light of eternity, in light of the reality that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid, what he's saying is we have to sometimes make radical choices. Now, before I go into the application here, let me just handle a couple of sticky theological issues here. This is one of many in the New Testament passages where Jesus spoke about hell. The word he uses here is the word Gehenna. It appears 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of them come from the lips of Jesus. Now, I bring that to your attention because there are a growing number of people today in the secular arena that mock the idea of hell and its existence. And what's even sadder and more concerning, a number of evangelical leaders and pastors, authors, who are now rejecting the idea of an eternal hell and are doing their best to explain it away. One commentator said recently, it seems that hell disappeared from Christianity. It's always been in the Bible, but now it's gone and few even noticed it. Now, though the Old Testament and New Testament is filled with references to the place and descriptions of hell, today, here are the two major popular positions about hell. First of all, there is universalism, which says essentially that because God is love, and they love to talk about the love of God, that God, because he is love, could never consign or send anybody into hell. And that because Christ died, they say, everything will eventually be restored, including all men and all the angelic realms as well. Someday, everything will be made right, and they butcher the Bible. They take pieces of verses and all that to say that there's a heaven, definitely. Everybody loves that. But there is no place called hell, universalism. Then there's the other one called annihilation. And these people are a little more honest. They admit that there is evil in the world. Maybe you've noticed there is a little bit. And that there should be justice. And so, yes, they believe the wicked are going to die ultimately. But there's no real suffering. They're annihilated. They cease to exist. And when they die, they just simply vanish and are gone. The question for me, you and I should always be, well, what does Jesus say about it? Well, in this passage alone, he says that here it's worse than physical suffering. You'd be better off lame and going through life and going into eternal life than going to that place. It's worse than physical death. You'd be better off drowning, he said, and experiencing that than going to this place. And he said it's an eternal fire that'll never be quenched, where their worm, and nobody knows exactly what their worm is. Some say that, you know, as the physical body for the believer is going to be resurrected and there will be some kind of physical existence in the new heaven and new earth, that the unbelievers, the lost, are also going to be resurrected and they will be consigned to a place called hell. And their worm could mean a physical worm, you know, who knows? I'm not going there. I'm not planning on spending a lot of time finding out whether it is or not. But some say their worm could be regrets, things that eat at you in this world, if you will. In the next, eternally, you'll experience the regret of turning down God's offer of salvation through his son and then plagued by the regrets of life throughout eternity. Not a nice picture. The word hell here is Gehenna, and this word actually has a history. It comes from a place called the Valley of Hinnom, and there's a picture of it today, very nice park-like. It wasn't in its heyday, if you will. It was a place during Israel's history where the pagan worship of idols, where they actually practiced human sacrifice just south of Jerusalem. Unspeakable, right in Jerusalem. Blows my mind. And at points, even were sacrificing and burning their own children to the god of Molech. It also had a name called Topheth, T-O-P-E-T-H, and that word means drum. And many believe they called the Valley of Drum because when they were throwing humans and babies into the fire, they would play these loud drums to drown out the screams of those who were being sacrificed. Now in 2 Kings chapter 23, under the reforms of King Josiah, he stopped the practices and turned the place into a trash dump or garbage heap where they buried and burned bodies and trash as well. And they threw the executed bodies of criminals there for as well. And there was a constant fire. And certainly, unfortunately, again, Merry Christmas, there were worms that were also a part of that dump. Now, I'm convinced personally, by the way, that had not Joseph of Arimathea been willing to take the body of Jesus down from the cross and put it in his own tomb, that Jesus, being an executed criminal, if you will, in the eyes of the Roman government, would probably have been thrown there. Revelation 20, verses 13 to 15, used the word again the last time in the Bible, and there it says that Gehenna will ultimately become the lake of fire, the place where the devil and his angels, the Antichrist, will suffer forever and ever and ever. Now, there's a lot more that could be said, trying not to bum out your Christmas season, but let me make four statements about hell from this section. Number one, hell is a real place. Listen to the words of Paul the Apostle from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as he describes Christ's second coming. He said, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To me, that sounds real. If it's not real, why would Jesus warn us about it? Is he just kidding? Or further, is he lying about the place? And furthermore, why would he die on a cross if there was no threat of eternal punishment? Secondly, hell is eternal, not temporary. Matthew 25, verse 46 says that the righteous will go into eternal life and some will go into eternal punishment. It's the same word. The Bible describes heaven as being an eternal place, a forever and eternal. Everyone agrees on that. But the same word is used to describe eternal punishment. It's endless, it's perpetual, it's permanent. Thirdly, hell was not created for man, but rather for the devil and his angels. Jesus said those words exactly in Matthew 25, verse 41, meaning that the hell was a place that God never intended men to go. It's for those who, like the enemy, who reject him, who rebel against God, if you will. And if you think about it, really, by rejecting God's Savior and means of salvation, people are insisting that they go into eternity without God. Well, that's where they will go. Lastly, there is good news. Jesus made a way to avoid it. That was the purpose of the cross. Now, listen in light of those other verses to John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal or everlasting life. It's the same concept. That's why Christ came to die, so that we would not perish eternally, but have eternal life. That's the gospel. Believing and receiving Jesus Christ saves you. Saves you from what? We use that a lot. I'm saved, you're saved, we're all saved, you know? Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from being separated from God for all of eternity in a place called hell. Sobering, not my favorite Christmas text, if you will, but true. For God so loved you that he sent his only Son, he made a way for us to avoid it. Now, Jesus here in these verses, one of many, affirms that it's real, but that's not actually his point here. I don't think it is. What he's saying essentially is because hell is real, that we need to sometimes make radical choices. Let me just say to those who don't know Christ this morning and are watching us by internet or wherever, what he's saying is knowing how terrible that place is, it is worth any sacrifice. It is worth any loss. It is worth any discomfort in this world to avoid that place. In other words, if your pride is keeping you from believing in Jesus and receiving God's salvation, he says, then make a radical choice. Cut it off. Stop it. If a relationship, if your friends are keeping you from making a commitment and receiving God's forgiveness through his Son, he says, cut it off. If a job or money is keeping you from salvation and receiving the forgiveness of your sins that you might spend eternity with God, he says, cut those things off. If the internet is a constant source of dragging you away from God, then he says, turn that thing off. It's not a game. To gamble with eternity is foolish. He's not kidding. These are unimaginable eternal horrors. I've sat with people over the years as a pastor and said, for the sake of your eternal soul, please take this seriously. You need a Savior. You need to embrace Christ and turn to him. But let me also add, for believers, there's something here for us as well. His context, again, is if you want to be great in the kingdom. And so I would say if you want to be great in his kingdom, then you also need to deal with your own sins radically as well. Now look, the issue for the believer is not salvation. That's been settled. The moment you receive Christ, you're a citizen of heaven. You're going there. That's a done deal. But what still is at stake is our rewards in heaven. So he says, if your hands are causing you to sin, the things that you do with your life, if those are causing you to stumble, he says, cut them off. If your feet are taking you down a path or into places that are tempting you and stumbling you, cut them off. If your eyes, the things that you're looking at, are dragging you down and taking you away from your walk with Christ, he says, then you need to pluck it out. The idea is some sins need to be dealt with radically. So I make the same application, and at least in principle. If you're involved in things that are tripping you up or slowing you down or enslaving you, There are some things you can't be passive about. Look, there's, when I first got saved, there were a bunch of things that just fell off. You know what I mean? I got saved, I had life, I was born again, I was a different human being the instant I received Christ. And over the first couple of months, a lot of stuff just fell off and I didn't do anymore. But there are a few things, I hate to admit, you can ask my wife, you know, that I've got some things that have hung on. And some areas of my life that are way more stubborn than just falling off, and that I have had to deal radically with and bring those things, you know, brutally, if you will, before the Lord. The Bible says to flee temptation. It doesn't say to stand there and see how much you can take before you fall. The Bible says if you're in a wrong relationship and you're flirting with disaster, go the other direction. Don't stand there. If the internet is bumming you out and, you know, bringing you into condemnation, turn it off. If alcohol is dragging you the wrong direction and you're going down the wrong path, he says, then make a radical change in your life. And as long as we're being brutal and honest during Christmas here about hell, let me also say, it seems to be the defining sin of this generation is pornography. And I have found over the years, you can't be passive with that. It will ruin your life. By the way, we have a ministry here called Most Excellent Way that meets every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. And there are a handful of godly men and women that are there to help believers who are enslaved by it. And they'll tell you three things about pornography. Number one, if you don't make a radical change, it will become a spiritual stronghold. It will enslave you. It will control you, and it will take you deeper into sin. In fact, we even know now that pornography alters the mind physically. There are physical things that happen to a mind that is given over to it. Secondly, they'll tell you you can't get free alone. Isolation and secrecy are dangerous for those that are involved in that. It will only prolong your problems. You need help. You need fellowship desperately. You need accountability of caring, loving brothers and sisters who can help you. And you need a biblical strategy to get free. But thirdly, there is good news. It can be overcome. You can get free. The work of the cross, his power of his resurrection, and the residence of the Holy Spirit in a believer with the help of caring believers and a biblical strategy can bring you into freedom and victory over it. But one thing is clear. If you do nothing different, nothing's going to change. Some sins require us to be radical about them. And then there's information in the lobby if you want more information about our Most Excellent Way. All right. Enough of that. Bummed out severely already? Merry Christmas. All right. Verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice, he says, will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, what in the world do those have to do with what he's just talking about? Well, irony, I studied quite a bit about this and read a bunch of commentaries, and there must have been 10 different ideas of what he's saying here. So I'm going to tell you that usually the simplest understanding is the best, and then, of course, I always give you the right one, right? Okay, just kidding. He's talking about the sacrifices in the Old Testament as an example. Pretty much most of the Old Testament sacrifices were burnt, right? They were seasoned with fire, if you will. They went through the fire. Now, right away, your mind's probably going to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talked about every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. It was not a judgment unto whether or not they were going to stay in heaven or not. That's already been settled. It was the Bema seat. It was a seat that was used during the Olympic Games to reward the participants in the games. So it's a reward seat to determine what reward you would win in this life. So every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it says their works, not the human beings, not the believers, but their works are going to go through the fire, tested by fire, and when they go through the fire of God's evaluation and scrutiny, those things that were done in this world for the Lord and for the right motivation are going to be rewarded. Some believers will have great reward. Some will have fewer rewards. Some, essentially, as some say, are going to be saved so as by fire. They're going to get into heaven, yes, but they're still going to smell a little bit like smoke. Then he says that sacrifices were also salted. Now, by the way, salt in that day, in that culture, was also a very valuable thing. and it was used as a preservative in that day. By the way, Roman soldiers, part of their salary, their payment for their job, was given in salt. They got some monetary money, and they got a measure of salt every month. By the way, the word salary comes from the word salt. And you've heard the statement, he was worth his salt. That's where it came from, because the Roman soldiers were paid in salt. He was, you know, a good employee, if you will. Now, Leviticus chapter 2 mentions the grain offerings especially were sprinkled with salt before they were burned before the Lord. And then commentators all agree that salt in a sacrifice was a reminder of God's promises, how that the way salt preserves meat, even so God's promises preserve the believer eternally. God's promise of salvation preserves us, if you will, as we offer sacrifices before him. Now, question, what ruins salt? That's what he's talking about here. Salt is good, but if it loses its flavor. Well, the way you lose or ruin salt is it's impure or it's mixed with impure things. That's the idea. Pure salt is good on your popcorn and good on whatever else you like it on. But dirty salt in that day, impure salt, was considered worthless. They would throw it on the roads, if you will, to keep the weeds down. And literally, Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 5, that people trample it underfoot. Literally, they walk on the paths where salt was spread. So here's what I think he's saying. The context is, if you want to be great in the kingdom, what he's saying is, be salty. In light of the fact that you're going to give account for your life before the Bema Seat of Christ, you should live in such a way that your life makes people thirsty for heaven. And then he adds a little caveat there. He says, and when it comes to other believers, you should be adding flavor to other believers' life and encouraging them. So he says, have or be at peace with other believers as well. So in other words, the context was the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, and they were saying one guy was casting out demons, he's not part of our group, and they were, hindering him. He's saying, look, don't fight, don't argue, don't hassle each other. You know, some people think that, you know, it's a spiritual gift to criticize other Christians, and stirring up trouble is a gift. You know, let me say it's not. There's no reward in heaven for that kind of activity. That's not a real spiritual gift. But your goal should be in this world as a Christian to add flavor to believers' lives, to live at peace, and to make people thirsty for heaven. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So how do you close a message like this in a Christmas season? Well, here's what I would say. The best Christmas gift you'll ever receive is being right with God. I remember my first Christmas as a believer. I was 1978. I'll never forget that. I had been alive 23 years already and had had many Christmases, but my first one as a Christian was by far the best. I mean, oh my gosh, I was so wonderful. It's like a light bulb came on. The songs actually finally had meaning. By the way, Joy of the World is not a Christmas song. It's a second coming song. Look at the verses carefully. It's not talking about his first coming. It's about his second coming. So when we sing that song, we're looking forward to the real, you know, coming of Christ, as it were, to this world. But I remember, you know, thinking, oh my gosh, God loves me. He gave me the ultimate Christmas gift is that God gave himself to me in the person of his son, that he came to display himself. I could finally relate to who God is because I see him in the person of Christ. But what made it so wonderful, I mean, people didn't know what to do with me when I first got saved. People were sending me mass cards and, you know, they thought I was becoming a priest. And yeah, I was so different because of my new walk with Christ. Well, what made it wonderful was because I was right with God. So I'll leave you two thoughts then. As a Christian, if you want to be great, if you want a healthy, growing, effective walk with the Lord, I would say enjoy God's grace and his forgiveness. Revel in it. Roll in it. Dive in it. Enjoy it because it's all real. But let me also add, don't be reckless with your faith either. Don't be reckless with your liberties that you stumble others. And sometimes it's important, if we want to be a good witness, to look radically and honestly at the things that we're involved in. If there are sins and temptations that you're flirting with that are slowing you down or stumbling you, maybe it's time to look at those things and bring those before the Lord in confession. Maybe you're distant in your walk with Christ now. Maybe even, honestly, a little backslidden. And this morning you're saying, "Bah, yeah, and I, in light of eternity, boy, some things get really clear when you look at heaven and its reality and eternity and hell and all of that. Maybe it's time I recommit my life to the Lord and be honest and confess and receive and be renewed in God's forgiveness." Let me remind you, if you're a believer this morning, we have some wonderful pastors and prayer team afterwards that are available, capable people to not only help you and pray for you, but also if you're struggling or tangled up in something that you can't seem to get free from, we've got people that would love to help you get on your feet and get away from those things that are tripping you. One last thing. If you're not a Christian, let me remind you that Christmas is the reminder that God offers you a gift. God offers you the forgiveness of your sin and eternity in heaven. But you have a decision to make. Just like anybody that would give you a gift, it's not really yours till you actually take it and personally receive it. Then it becomes yours. This morning, if you don't know Christ, you're probably feeling some of these things. You're probably empty on the inside. You're probably guilty. You're feeling, the condemnation and the weight of guilt of the things that you've done. You're probably lonely. You may be in a group of people, and you know what that's like, and yet still, you're still very much alone. And you're probably, to one degree or another, afraid of dying. Well, let me just say, you need a Savior. All those things point to the reality that you need Jesus Christ. And there must come a definite moment in every person's life, if they're going to go to heaven, they have to receive Christ by choosing Him and by receiving His forgiveness. Let's all close our eyes and bow our heads. This is not pressure, it's just an opportunity. Let me just say, if you've yet to receive Christ as your Savior and you realize this morning that there are more important things in this world than being comfortable or getting your way, that you need, and you recognize this morning that you need a Savior, that you're not ready, if God forbid something were to happen to you and you were to die, you would not be ready to meet a holy God or your Creator. And this morning you're saying, "You know what, I think I'm ready. I want to receive Christ as my Savior." Well, right there in your seat, right there in your own heart and mind, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if it's your desire to believe and receive Christ's forgiveness, and I want you to just pray with me. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Words are not important. Most important thing is just be sincere. But right there in your own heart and mind, I want you to reach out and ask Christ in your life by praying something along this line. "Dear Jesus, I realize this morning that I am not ready to meet you face to face. I have sinned, and I am so sorry for what I have done. I have broken your laws, and I realize that I have on my account things that are not right. But I thank you that you not just were born, but that you died in my place on the cross. You paid for my sins once and for all. And so right here, right now, I invite you into my life. I receive your forgiveness. I take you as my Savior. I believe in you now. Come into my heart. Wash me clean of all of my sins. Give me that gift of eternal life. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen."